You guys remember way back in Deuteronomy, there were two mountains. There was a mountain that was supposed to represent the curse and one that was supposed to represent the blessings. Well, apparently they found a little amulet about that big that has Yahweh's name on it, and it also has the curse, and it was found on the mountain where the curse was supposed to reside. So it's got actual writing. They think it's probably like the oldest piece they've ever found, so who knows? We'll see. Another thing, Ken and I were able to go to Napoleon, and that wasn't the big thing. Napoleon's nothing. We got to go see these little kids in a Bible class in a church that were brought from the school, the local school. And they came over in a van, and there was 9 or 10 of them. And these were perhaps third and fourth graders, I'm not sure. But they were rambunctious as all get out. It was amazing. But they were taught from Leviticus, believe it or not, one of the most exciting books in the Bible. And doggone if they didn't learn something, they were able to recite afterwards. They learned memory verses. The teacher had a little trouble with them at one point, getting near the end of the class. It lasts for a half an hour. And they were getting a little bit worked up, but she got them back in line. And one of the main things she was teaching, and I don't even know if she knew she was teaching such an important thing, but she was teaching that nobody can keep God's law. And yet also then added the caveat that that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try. And the passage that they were looking at was the usually the one that's quoted from 1 Peter, where it says, "Be ye holy as I am holy." It actually comes from Leviticus. So it's incredible. I got a chance to talk with the teachers later on, and I pointed that out, and they were kind of surprised. But that's a major tenet in somebody getting saved. These kids didn't even know a lot about the Bible, so they're being exposed to the Bible over in Napoleon as a class that is, sanctioned by the school system and the legal system. Mm-hmm. It's actually a legal thing, and that's what we're hoping perhaps might happen here. We don't know. So we need your prayers about that, and we'll see if the Lord leads that way. There are a lot of things that have to be done. It's not something we can do in 5 minutes. It takes some planning. So pray about that and see if the Lord would lead us in that direction. We're looking at Zechariah chapter 5 today. Zechariah 5, verses 5 through 11. And reading these verses is simple. You can see the pictures. The pictures are clear, the things that are being shared, but the understanding of them is the difficult part. Zechariah sees clearly what's going on, the meaning of it, but he still needs help. And the angel, the interpreting angel in this particular case, asks him questions that allow him to parrot back what he sees, and he tells us what he sees. But as far as the understanding of that, it's a different thing. But I want to take you back through Zechariah real quick, three places, just mentioning them. In Zechariah 2:12, we read of the Holy Land. In 3:9, Zechariah 3:9, there's an anticipation there of a day when that will actually occur, where the land will indeed be holy, because it's not. It's pronounced holy, but it's not, and it needs a lot of work. And then we come to this vision before this one in 5:1-4, and that indicates the purging and the judging flagrant and openly disobedient people who lie and who do not give a true witness. And then here in this passage, we're looking at, and these two go together, by the way, 5, 1 through 4, and 5, 5 through the end go together. I know that because of the, it's called a, well, I won't tell you what it is, but it's a Hebrew letter, actually, that means and. So it connects the two. And it's right before the very first word of this text. But the removal of sin is portrayed. So you have the Holy Land, God calls it what it's not, and then you have an anticipation of a day when it will be holy. Then you have the removal of individuals who are sinful, openly and flagrantly disobedient from the land. And then in 5 through 11, this removal is depicted in a vision. And that's what you have going on. Sin is being removed from the Holy Land. And it's an interesting picture because it has to do with a basket and some angelic-looking beings and all of that. But in other words, the whole system or mechanism that creates a sinful environment and promotes a sinful environment is going to be removed from the land. And there's an anticipation of a day beyond that one as well in the text. So let's read and we'll get into it. Then the angel, should be and the angel, who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." Again he said, "This is their appearance in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is the woman sitting inside the ephah." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. Sounds like a good title to a song, doesn't it? And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" And then he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. When it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." So, Lord, we pray for your help and understanding this vision. Just as Zechariah needed help, we too. So we think that you're not going to send an interpreting angel. But your spirit is with us, and we know that he is able beyond that to help us to understand at least the big picture, if not the smaller details. Help us to see this with gladness. Help us to see this with rejoicing in our hearts, something that will indeed happen. In their day, I'm sure that they actually rejoiced that it would happen. They had your word on it. They had your promise. And what you promise is going to happen. There's just an interim interval between the time you say it and the time it actually happens. Help us to get a hold of that too, and to live in the interim, in the dash, so to speak, as people of God who believe in the word of God and live according to it, regardless of the circumstances. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And there's a woman in a measuring basket. At first, all we see is a basket, and it's a measuring basket. This is the largest basket for dry measure that they have. It is bigger than a bushel basket, but it might be like the basket, if you ever saw the first Indiana Jones movie, it might be like those baskets because there's a woman inside of it. She's able to fit inside of it. And as the scroll was enlarged in the first part of this, so too the basket may be enlarged for the sake of the vision, just to make it possible. But it's not really credible that a woman could fit into an ephah. It's not that large. So I think that it's enlarged, and that might have been something that threw Zechariah off as he was looking at it. Now, this is an interesting thing. The way that it is put in the Hebrew is kind of confusing, and there is a word there where if you changed one letter of it, it goes from being eyes to being iniquity. Just one little letter. So I don't know which one you want to go with, but both of them are explainable. And so it is a picture of what someone sees as far as an evil thing is concerned throughout the land. I think that the idea is not individual sinners, but the idea is the whole land is full of sin. And they brought it back with them, by the way. You know, they're returning from the exile. They brought it from Babylon. And that's also a big part of the picture as well. They brought some practices back with them when they went. You know, you can never go home again, as they say. When you join the service, you can't ever go back home, and it will never be what you expect it to be, like it was when you left. And if you go to college, it's the same thing. No matter what, you can't go back home again. And they went back home again. It didn't even look like home again, but they brought some stuff with them from their experiences that would change things, even if it did look like it was home. But it was all different. Now, how in the world do you gather up all of the sins of all of the people of all of the land into one place? I think it's pretty amazing that this is a vision of God doing that very thing. God gathers up all of the sin and he puts it in this basket. And it is personified by a woman inside the basket. And don't miss that evil has a face. Whoever looked into the basket, Zechariah and the interpreting angel, they saw that it was a woman. How would they know this? If you were a Supreme Court justice nominee, you wouldn't know. But if you're a regular person, you would understand that this was a woman by her appearance. She has a face, even though that can be faked today. But there is an understanding that this is a woman. And that might bother some of you women. Wickedness is personified as a woman. The only reason that it is doesn't have anything to do with womanhood or your gender. It has to do with the word for wickedness. Wickedness is feminine in Hebrew. And so it is portrayed as a woman because of the feminine idea in the language. It's linguistic only, folks. Now, later on, you're going to see two other women who are doing something that is the bidding of God. How could you call this a problematic situation if you don't really understand it by saying that, oh, yeah, you guys, you men, you're calling all women wicked. But that's not what's going on. It just has to do with the language. So notice that the wickedness doesn't sit still. When the lid is lifted, she goes from sitting to being thrown down in verses 7 through 8. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. So she's sitting. And then he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Well, she was sitting. You take the lid off, guess what? She's trying to get out. And that's the way it is with wickedness. That's the way it is with sin. It doesn't sit still. It's always looking for a way to get out and to get busy. It doesn't sleep, as many people have said. And so God is not only gathering all of the sin, but he's confining it at a certain point in time in this vision. And that's important to me, and I hope to you as well. The lead lid is heavy. I got, you know what I thought about? You never believe it. What is sin like kryptonite to us? Superman, lead covers kryptonite, never mind. But the lead lid is heavy, and it is able to confine her in the basket. So she is manhandled, or angel handled, or what? thrown back in because she is trying to get out, and then the lead cover is put over again. So you see that the Lord is able to handle evil and sin, and he is able to confine it, and he's able to gather it up, and he treats evil seriously. There is no doubt that there is a serious handling of sin in this passage. There is no laissez-faire kind of idea where who cares, it's no big deal. But it is a big deal, and God treats it as such. Even now, the Lord does these things. I don't think you guys are at a loss to remember this, but in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, if you will, there is an interesting passage that is very instructive about our own day. For the mystery of lawlessness, this is 2 Thessalonians 2:7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We knew that. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there is a restraining even now of evil. There is displayed there the power of God in this basket over evil, and even now, as God restrains evil, some way, somehow. Some people wonder about the he there, and that's not really something we need to deal with today, but he is able to do that. He does it with a basket. He does it with whoever the he is in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. In Revelation 9, 4 and 5, there is a restraining, and I've noticed this throughout the book of Revelation, but this is just one example. Locusts are coming out of the earth, out of the smoke, and power was given to them, and scorpions. How many of you guys like scorpions? Yeah. They were told not to hurt. See that? They were told. God said no. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. What's the counterpart to that? The mark of the beast. But the seal is the Holy Spirit, folks. From Ephesians 1, he is the seal of our inheritance in Christ Jesus. You were sealed on the day you were saved by God. I also noticed as I was reading through some other passages in Revelation, in the 19th chapter, I believe it is, it talks about those who have this displayed at one point on their heads as they live in the heavenly city of Jerusalem. I believe that's in chapter 19. Here it seems to be about God's cleansing the land when the temple is complete. You know they're going to do that, right? They're going to have the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Day of Covering. There will be a cleansing of this new temple. And it will be, I think this is actually, you know, pointing to that day. But I think it's pointing to more than that. I think it points to beyond that, a cleansing of the land that will be supernaturally accomplished. Whereas the one is ceremonial, the Yom Kippur, this will actually happen. So the confining is also something that I have noticed that you see in the differences between heaven and hell. Is not evil confined in hell? The Bible says very clearly there will be no sin in heaven. There will be no evil there. Those who are evil doers, they won't get in. But those who are not will be confined to another place. The new heaven will have no wickedness, but hell will be full of it. Wickedness shall be removed. I wish it were so right now, honestly. There's wickedness all over the place. I can't even begin to think about how my grandchildren are going to be exposed to wickedness. But then again, you were, and I was, and all kinds of people were throughout all of history. And God was somehow able to overcome that. But at some point, wickedness is going to be placed in a house of its own, on its own pedestal, like an idol. That's supposed to be the idea that you get back here in Zechariah chapter 5. You notice that the last verse spoke about that. She is going to be placed in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, that indicates there's got to be a building of this place. She will be set there on her own pedestal. Well, where else should a woman be? No, I'm sorry. The pedestal is the picture of an idol placed on a high place so that all can see. That's the idea. So there is a moving of all of the sin that's in the land that's supposed to be holy to the land of Shinar. You know where that place is? If you've seen it lately on your map, it is indeed the place where the Tower of Babylon was initially begun on the plain there. It is Babylon. It is Iraq, modern day Iraq. Some people will quibble over all of that, but it has to do with the Tower of Babel and now the land of Iraq and Islam. The ruins of the ancient city of Babylon are in the city of Al-Hilal, approximately 60 miles south of Baghdad, Iraq. Now, prior to Babel, I think you have to bring this in, the people were supposed to go forth, dominate the land, multiply, take dominion over the earth, but they didn't. The goal of settling in Shinar on the plain was the opposite of God's command. They defied it. And from the beginning, Babylon's goal was to resist any command of God. But we know better, and we will do what we want to do. Their goal was to resist any further scattering of the people because they thought it made them weak, perhaps. I don't know what their idea was, but their main idea was to get together and create a tower that reached to heaven. The Babel builders, according to one commentator, like the Cainites, pretend religious profession. They will build a new Edenic mountain. That refers to Eden. They would win heaven by their reach instead of by their righteousness. They will substitute achievement for attainments in holiness. In so doing, they lay the foundations of the religious hypocrisy known as Mystery Babylon, the mother of abomination. That's according to Gage. It's usually the case where idols enter in with pomp and circumstances, but our God, he comes in the form of a helpless baby, meek and mild. So God's going to send all that wickedness that began on the plain in Shinar back to where it came from. That's the idea. Genesis reveals Shinar as the origin of spiritual corruption, confusion, and rebellion toward God. But God allows it to exist, does he not? Even flourish. But he doesn't want it going on in his people or in the temple precincts, which would in our case be the temple. Those who are in Christ, he doesn't want it going on within them. So the Lord proclaims that in the future he's going to act at the appropriate time when the preparations are made, and he is going to get rid of all of the influence of sin. I don't know if you've noticed that, but there's another place in the Bible that speaks of that very thing. In the millennial kingdom in Revelation chapter 20, Satan is bound, confined, chained in the abyss for 1,000 years. It's funny that it doesn't seem to make any real difference. You would think it would. You take away the influence, and if you have Flip Wilson theology, the devil made me do it, then you think that if you get rid of the influence of sin, then we will be just good little boys and girls from that point forward. But it doesn't seem so. And that's why Jesus says wickedness comes from the heart. It doesn't come from outside influence. And that idea of if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. That's not going to help, honestly. You can go around blind and still be the worst sinner in the whole universe. It's what goes on in here and in here that makes a difference. Even now, however, God's working toward that end. Even now, God is rooting out all the roots of wickedness in his people. I hope you're experiencing that. That's what the New Testament advocates. It advocates that we should listen to his word and his Holy Spirit. Where in the world did you hear that before? Well, right in verses 5 through 1 through 4, in the beginning of this. There is an ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. There won't be any more evil influence, and there even won't be any sin going on in this holy city, in the place where God resides. That'll be the day. We sang about it earlier. Jerry sang about it. It's amazing. That'll be the day. Maybe you think that's going to be boring, but I don't think that's going to be boring at all. What do you deal with every day where sin has become a part of that? You don't even know anymore. You're so jaded and caught up in it that it's not unusual, and so you just deal with it. But it's going on at the highest levels of all the world powers, including our own government. It's amazing how the lying and the stealing and the covering up of things is commonplace, and nobody does anything about it. But you mostly think, I suppose, as I do quite often, what could I do about it? Can you imagine a world where you don't have to deal with that? Remember, we were talking about the very fabric of society. And you can't have a very good society. I guess you can have a bad society when there is lying and thieving and false witnesses. The Bible traces all false religions, especially idolatry, which this is about. In fact, I'm beginning to think, and I don't know if I should say this out loud or not, but I'm beginning to think that idolatry is the root of all sin, or at least the basis for all sin. I have to think about that a long time, but I have been already. But especially idolatry, as far as Babylon and the tower, which is the only element that we have in Scripture which fits this description of Shinar and putting something on a pedestal. We have come to expect from Babylon, honestly, all who turn from God. It happened early in our history as human beings. We need to talk about that for just a second, honestly. In Genesis 11:4, it speaks of a tower with reach to the heavens. But I have a hard time believing that, you know, that that's accurate. And I don't mind if you do or if you don't. I'm just saying, could anybody really think that they could possibly build a building that could reach into the towers or into the places of God, into the heavens? Could you possibly build a building? The foundation of it would have to be so big in order to hold it. I've seen those buildings in Saudi Arabia. Saw a picture just this last week of it. Somebody was holding a coffee cup, and they were looking over the balcony, and all they could see were the tops of the other buildings and clouds. And that was in Saudi Arabia. That's how tall they are. Not me, buddy. I'm not getting up in there. I don't like that at all. I like low. The Lord is with me always. But they think building another big building is some kind of achievement. I don't know what they think, how great they are, or the pride that is involved in such a thing. In Dallas, Texas, when Brenda and I were there, they were building buildings that were, you know, taller than the last one. And they said, oh, yeah, if you go up in there, you'll feel it swaying. And I said, I ain't going up in there. A building that sways. Or a bridge. We got a bridge that sways here in this state. I mean, what's the point? So I don't really believe that they necessarily thought they could get to the heavens where God is with this building. I think there's another explanation. In fact, if they were going to build a building, why wouldn't they start on the top of a mountain and get another couple, whatever, 5,000 more feet, you know, to help them? But no, they build it on the plain and flat plain of Shinar. Why would they do that? Let me see if I can offer you a little bit different explanation. Actually, the word reach doesn't occur in the Hebrew text. Instead, the text speaks of the top of the tower as in, on, with, or by the heavens. That's a function of Hebrew and Greek. Sorry about that. This could mean that the top was dedicated to the heavens as a place of worship. We're getting closer. Or even that it had a representation of the heavens, the zodiac, upon it. The last possibility seems the best for the reason that astrology, which focuses on a study of the zodiac, originated in, guess where? Babylon. Turn to any book on astrology, and it was the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, who first developed the zodiac. From Babylon, astrology passed to Egypt. The pyramids were constructed with certain mathematical relationships to the stars. The Sphinx, famous Sphinx, has astrological significance. It has the head of a woman. Nobody complains about that. Symbolizing Virgo, the virgin, and the body of a lion, symbolizing Leo. Virgo is the first sign of the zodiac. I had to read that. I did not know that. Leo is the last. So the Sphinx, which incidentally means joining in Greek, that is the meeting point of the zodiac, indicating the Egyptian priests believed the starting point of the earth in relation to the zodiac lay in Egypt on the banks of the Nile. If you didn't know this, the Bible denounces astrology and identifies it with Satanism. In other words, in that sense, Satan is worshipped in the guise of the signs or planets. Are we to think then that Satan was entirely absent from the original attempt to build a civilization without God? I don't think so. In fact, that's what they're trying to do even today. Have you noticed? If so, then religion, the religion of the tower, is a satanic attempt to direct worship of the human race to himself and those former angels who, having rebelled against God, were now already demons. From such a beginning soon emerged the complex of human religion, an evolutionary pantheism, promulgated system of astrology and idolatrous polytheism, empowered by occultism and demonism. If you go back to that Genesis 11 passage, you don't need to unless you just want to. There is a first important come, C-O-M-E, of the story. They said to each other, come, let's get together. Let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. They were going directly against God and asking others to join with them in that enterprise. That's where it all starts. That's where idolatry is rampant. Let's finish this. Does Zechariah 5, 5 through 11 predict what emanates from and goes on in Iraq and in the region today? What was going on a long time ago? Clear back in Genesis 11. In the name of Allah, who is not God, don't ever let anybody tell you there is no way that Allah is God. They might say he's God, but he's their God with a little g. In the name of Allah, Islam is the epitome of false religion. It is indeed a religion that rejects God and relies on what man can do. You talk about work salvation. You worry about the Roman Catholics, worry about those who are involved with Islam. It's all works oriented. Is it any coincidence that they want to destroy Israel and us, the great Satan? Zechariah foretells of the last days when all wickedness, idolatry particularly, that's existent in Israel is literally returned to the place of its origin. Back in the days of Zechariah, back in the days of the rebuilding of the wall and rebuilding of the temple, Babylon, the great apostate system, is going to be sent back to where it came from. Such is the meaning of being settled on our own base. And all this is clearly spelled out, by the way, in Revelation 17 through 18. I do wish you would read that at some point. Not only evil in Judaism, but in Christianity, folks. There is evil in Christianity as well as there was in Israel. In Revelation 18:4, it says this, and this is how I know, even if I hadn't experienced it for myself. It says, come out of her. Who's her? Babylon. My people. Who's he talking to? People who are engaged in idolatry need to know that they will always end up frustrated. Why? Because this is God's world. He gets to make the rules. Idolatry will never win. The things that they go after will burst like so many bubbles that a child blows from a bubble maker machine or from a bottle. It'll be like ashes in their mouths as they attempt to build up something that God will never allow to go on. It may go on for a little while, but not forever. And that's the message of this passage. Even now, even right now, God wants to do this in the world that we live in. But there's some reason why he holds back. But he is doing it in believers. I hope you're experiencing this. I hope that you're seeing the wickedness and evil and idolatry has less and less a hold on you now than it did yesterday. You know, this accounts for those ups and downs. We've talked about them countless times. When you see Israel, you know, they're going great, man, for a while. And then they go down again. Great, man, they're moving toward God, doing the right thing, back down again. The reason is sin and idolatry is their kryptonite. God has to do something about it. And that's what this passage speaks about, too. God is and will do something about it. You can count on that. Now, I know you're looking at a world that really stinks and really just reeks of idolatry and sin on every single turn. I can't believe how rampant it is and has become in such a short time. I know it's always been there, but now it's out in the open. I long for the day when I could take my child or my grandchildren or my family or my wife to some place and not see something evil going on. Society can't go on much longer. I just don't think it's possible. The very fabric of it is being torn to pieces and shredded. Removal of its, God knows that removal of it is paramount. It has to happen because we don't do so well around it. 2 Corinthians 7:1, last thing. Therefore, having these promises, what promises? All the promises that God has ever made. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for working on our behalf. Very apparent that you always have been from the very beginning when we blew it in the garden. Oh, yeah, we didn't, but yeah, we would have if we were there. Thank you for even having a plan before that happened, because you knew it would happen, even without any influence of sin whatsoever. That's amazing to think about. We sinned. A representative head and his wife sinned. They are us. They are we. Lord, we pray for your help. We need your help. We acknowledge that we need your help. We confess that we need your forgiveness and we need your cleansing. We confess that we have sinned against you. We confess that our country has sinned against you in ways beyond our ability to count. We pray for and we long for the day when you will remove the very presence of sin and we will have been transformed, even as we are being transformed. Ultimately, finally, in the presence of you. We pray for people who don't know you. We know that they don't even know how bad things are. They probably can see a little bit of it. I used to be able to see a little bit of it. I used to have this strange yardstick that I used. And I think people are at least aware of it. May that awareness draw them to you. May they see this craziness and sinfulness and idolatry and just get totally, absolutely fed up with it and come running to you. May they be willing to repent and then trust in and depend upon Jesus Christ and all that he has ever done and all that he did do on the cross and all that he's doing now. And fall into his arms, so to speak, as a new creation. We pray this to go across the land that we live in. I pray for those little kids that were in that class. I just recognize that they don't even know the things that they were being taught. They didn't even know that there was an Old and a New Testament. They didn't know any of the things that were being told to them. And this is not a commercial for what we should do. This is a prayer for the children, because we've lost a generation here and there. We pray that you would raise up a new one that loves you and serves you and honors you. Pray in Christ's name.